Good. All right, if anybody didn't bring their Quran tonight, you could raise your hand and, no. All right, so if you do have a Bible, go to Matthew, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, we'll start there. Up there it says the Islamic dilemma. We're going to get to that. That's going to be like the main thing here with this message. But I'm going to give you some other things before we get there. But 1 Peter chapter 3, very familiar verse. Hopefully it's familiar with you. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And you have a responsibility to those who are around you, those who maybe are neighbors, maybe co-workers, those who you interact with daily, to be able to give them an answer about whatever it is maybe that they believe. And when I realized about 8 years ago when I started working on the job that I worked at, that a lot of people there were Muslim, and I wanted to be able to witness to them, I started looking for resources and YouTube videos and just trying to learn about the religion, learn about responses to it. So that's really the reason why I'm able to do this, is just because I've looked up a lot of this stuff, because I've wanted to be able to minister to those people and give them the gospel, give them the truth. And in preparation for this message, I was like, let me try to read the Quran through. And unfortunately, I was able to do it and finished it like yesterday. But it's not an easy read, especially when you got this book and you try to read through some other, you know, so-called religious book. But, you know, read through it, and, you know, hopefully some of that will be a help with going through this here tonight. And I would suggest, as we go through these messages, all these messages really aren't supposed to be like the most in-depth thing. It's not going to be every single thing that somebody might bring to you, but it's a jumping off point. It should be something that you should have notes for. You should maybe, I suggest having notes in your phone or Google Drive or whatever, so that you could pull them out. I've been able to do that. Students ask me questions. I'm like, all right, let me pull up this document. And they're like, what? How do you have this? All right. And I'm just showing them things. But let's get into this. So we're going to have four parts to this message here. Is this there we go. Nice. A little red light here. We have an introduction. We're talking about defensive aspects, some of the common objections that Muslims might have for you. And then the Islamic dilemma is kind of going on the offensive and really putting their feet to the fire instead of having your feet put to the fire. And then I'm going to give you my best argument for Islam, the best argument that I've heard people give me. So let's get into this. So introduction, why study Islam? Well, there's 2 billion Muslims on this earth. So that means there's 2 billion souls going to hell if they don't get saved, right, and they don't hear the gospel. And Muslims are actively trying to convert Christians. This is called dawah. That's a Arabic word for basically evangelism. In the United States in 1950, don't worry, there's a lot of text metry, but don't worry, I'm going to break it down for you. And we don't have to get through every single, you know, sentence here, right? 0.1% of the population in 1950 was Muslim, and in 2025, it's now 1.5%. So that's a pretty large increase in the Muslim population. Let's talk a little bit about Muhammad. He was born in 570. It was really only three things I want to point out here. 570, he got his first revelation in 610 at 40 years old, and he died in 632. So you got those 3 hours there. His first revelation came to him, like I said, at 40 years old. The so-called angel Gabriel came down to him. It said that he pressed him so hard that he could barely bear it. He couldn't bear it anymore. He released him and he told him to read. And Muhammad said, "I don't know how to read." So then the angel Gabriel pressed him again and said, "Read." And he said, "I don't know how to read." And then it happened again. This sounds like, you know, a great, wonderful story. And Muhammad thought that he was demon-possessed after this first revelation. He was afraid. He was scared. He was He tried to commit suicide after these things, but his wife Khadijah at the time convinced him that it was from the angel Gabriel and it was from God. I don't know why an angel would try to force you to read and you don't know how to read and then press you, and it doesn't really make sense. But Muhammad here at his death, 2 years before he died, he was at the Battle of Khaybar, and after killing a whole bunch of people and winning that battle, one of the servant girls gave him some food to eat. Now, would you eat some food from somebody who's maybe their father or their brothers that just died in battle? Probably not the best idea. And one of his friends, as he was eating, his name was Bishr, he started feeling the effects of the poison right away, and that's when Muhammad received the revelation that it was poisoned, you know, not before that they started eating it. But Muhammad did eat some of it, and he said, by the end of his life, he said, "I feel my aorta being severed because of the food I ate with your son at Khaybar." Why is this important that he says, "I feel my aorta being severed"? Well, the Quran says, "And if he, Muhammad, had made up some false sayings, we would have seized him by the right hand and we would cut from him the aorta." So you would think that would be evidenced enough to be like, hey, Muhammad is saying at the end of his life, "I feel my aorta being severed. And if I would have made these up, my aorta would have been severed." So that's some interesting things about his death there. Let's do some vocabulary. There's not going to be homework or anything on this. All right. Allah is a name for God. Islam just means submission. It's a religion of submission. Tawhid means God is only one, not a trinity, just one unipersonal God. Isa is the name for Jesus. Halal, that's not a food cart, all right, that you get your lunch from. All right, that just means lawful or permissible. Haram is forbidden by Islamic law, like sinful. The Injil is the gospel. That'll be something that's important later. The Quran is the sacred book that's dictated to Muhammad by Gabriel. We talked about that a little bit. A surah is a chapter in the Quran. So there's 114 surahs in the Quran. The Hadith, since the Quran wasn't enough, they needed to collect the sayings of Muhammad to clarify the Quran, because there's sentences that like kind of just start in the middle of things and you don't know where it's going or what it's saying. And then the Hadith will clarify things and will give more like religious observations and help you to understand. There's three different types of Hadith. There's Sahih, Hasan, and Da'if. Sahih are authentic. Those are like the best. Whenever you want to use a Hadith to tell somebody about Islam, or tell them to make an argument, which we're going to do later, you want to use Sahih Hadith because those are the best. Hasan are okay, and Da'if are weak Hadith. A tafsir is an exegesis or commentary on the Quran. Kind of like how Catholics are big on their church fathers, so are Muslims. If they got their, you know, their people that they collect their tafsirs from, what they wrote down about the Quran, and that's what they're going to use to exegete or explain something in the Quran. And da'wah, like we said before, is inviting or calling somebody to Islam. And an Islamophobe is just calling somebody who disagrees with Allah, with Islam, or anybody, they, you know. I'm not afraid of Islam. I tell people, I'm not afraid of Islam, but you call me an Islamophobe just because I'm telling you something that disagrees with your religion. All right, but you hear this word thrown around a lot. Oh, the Islamophobes. Oh, they hate this, the religion of Islam. No, we just disagree with you, and, you know, a phobia is a fear of something. So let's get, you know, definition straight. Arabic phrases, assalamu alaikum. You've probably heard people say that before to each other. Wa alaikum assalam. I'm probably not going to pronounce some of these. And peace be upon, and upon you be peace. All right, that's the greeting that we respond back. Allahu Akbar. All right, nobody's blowing anything up, but that means God is great. Alhamdulillah, praise to Allah. Subhanallah, glory to Allah. I put two twos there. Inshallah, if If Allah wills, we say God willing. They say inshallah. Wallahi, I swear by God. All right, they take this very seriously, wallahi. All right, I got students who come to me and tell me, can I hang out in your classroom? I got lunch. I'm like, yeah, you have lunch? Say wallahi. And they're like, I got to go. All right, because they won't swear to God. I've heard Christians, they swear to God, and they're lying, obviously. But they do take that very seriously, saying wallahi. And astaghfirullah means I seek forgiveness in Allah. The five pillars of Islam, the first is the Shahada. This is their statement of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Interesting that Muhammad has to stick his name in there, all right, when he's just a man. The Salat are the five prayers a day. Zakat is giving money to charity, which 2.5% of the wealth. Some of you are thinking, man, I could do a lot with that other 7.5% of my money there. Swam is feasting, and I mean fasting during Ramadan, you know, fasting during the day, feasting at night. That's what they're doing during Ramadan when they're fasting. Hajj is the pilgrimage to Mecca, and this is what's going to ensure, basically, that you get to paradise and you get to heaven, because this is a works-based religion. Constantly throughout the Quran, I could list probably dozens and dozens of verses. Those who are patient and do righteous deeds will have forgiveness and a great reward. The believers who do righteous deeds will have a good reward, i.e. paradise. It's all about doing good works. That's how you get forgiveness. That's how you get into heaven, is all about your good works. The prophets, you'll see a lot of these names are familiar because they're all biblical prophets, people that we believe in, and they try to, you know, take them for themselves. And they believe that the prophets are protected from major sins and significant errors. So they won't believe like stories like David and Bathsheba. They won't believe that Solomon married like 1,000 wives. And I'll tell them, you know, it's because they were sinful. Oh, how could they be sinful? And all this stuff. Because that's a major teaching of Islam. But it is interesting that there are hadith that say that Muhammad prayed for forgiveness at 70 times a day. So seemed like he was sinning a lot. Some contradictions there. Are all Muslims the same? Now, when I remember one of my first interactions, I was talking to a Muslim girl, and I was asking her, what are like the different factions in Islam? What are they? No, we're all the same. And a lot of them try to push this. We're all the same. And if you watch the news, you know, at least between the difference between Sunni and Shia, all right, they're always at war battling with each other. Most of the Muslims you're going to meet are going to be Sunni, because that's 85 to 90% of the world. Shia is the other 10 to 15% of the world. And just if you wanted to see just all the different schools of Sunni Islam, there's just a few right there on the side there. And here's some schools of the Shia. So if they try to tell you, we're all one, we're all unified, no. It's not true. All right, so that's just a quick recap. That's a quick introduction to Islam. We looked at why we should study Islam, the life of Muhammad, some vocabulary, five pillars of Islam. We saw that it's a works-based religion. We saw that they're prophets. They try to claim our prophets, our people from the Bible for themselves, and that there's many sects of this religion. Now, here's some common objections that Muslims are going to throw at you. I'm not going to read each one of these, but we're going to focus on four of them. So we got here, Jesus and God. God cannot have a... these arrows got thrown off. So that's not what we're going to talk about. Where does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? We'll get to them. All right. If you would have saw me... like 15 minutes before the message, all of this, like there should be like this much more on the screen. I was like moving it all over. But so if you see things cut off on the side. All right, so here's a big one. Where does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? This is a big claim they'll try to say. Where does Jesus say, if Jesus never explicitly says, I am God, worship me, then he's not God. But he has one problem with this. It's known as the exact words fallacy. We could find different things throughout the Bible where Jesus is making claims that are obviously stating that he's God. And you don't need the exact words that say, I am God, worship me. Because just like I don't need a verse that says in the Quran that explicitly says that Allah is not a purple spotted sludge monster with pink wings or something like that. All right. I can see from context that he's not that. I don't need a verse or something telling me that it is. So, but where does Jesus say, I am God? Well, Revelation 1:8 said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty.
Amen.
These are names for Allah, the beginning and the ending. So if you are using that as a claim for Allah to say that he's God, the beginning and the ending, and Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the ending, Jesus is claiming to be God.
Right.
What about worship me? Well, Jesus says that all men in John 5:23 should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So any honor or any praise you give to the Father, you can give to the Son as well. So Muslim asks you, where does Jesus say, I'm God, worship me? Okay, this is where? Right here. All right, very easy response. But sometimes, you know, you hear these things, you never heard these things before. You get like thrown off a little bit. You're like, wait, what's going on? So that's why I'm trying to give you some of these. What about this? Jesus prayed like a Muslim. In Matthew 26:39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. Muslims, here's the claim, Jesus prayed on his face, with on his knees, with his head to the ground. Muslims pray on their knees with their heads to the ground. Therefore, Jesus was a Muslim. All right. But Jesus says in that prayer, O my Father.
Right.
O my Father. What's wrong with that? Well, Allah is a father to no one. You read throughout the Quran, Allah will tell you that there are no sons, there's no father, there's no father-son relationship between God and the people that he's created. You are servants, you are to submit to him. And Jesus calls him Father. That's a pretty bad Muslim.
Amen.
To call God your father. And if you read the Quran, there's a verse that talks about like the heavens are ready to collapse and split in half, and like everything is about to be destroyed because people are calling God their father. All right. So I guess if there's ever an earthquake when we're, you know, having our church service, that's the reason why. But Jesus prayed in other ways. In John 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, oh, there's that Father again. The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Jesus looked up into heaven and prayed and talked to his Father.
Amen.
So he didn't just pray with his hands to his feet. He prayed with his head to the ground. He prayed in other ways.
Amen.
As well. What about this one? How can anybody pay for your sins? This is a verse in the Quran, Quran 17:15. No soul will be burdened with sin. No soul burdened with sin will bear the burden of another. So your sins are your own. You can't pay for anybody else's sins. Jesus can't pay for your sins. All right? So, I mean, if that's a Muslim claim, all right, obviously we disagree with that. You know, if that was the only thing that they had, okay, we have to go back and forth about this and maybe explain why somebody else, you know, like I could pay somebody's debt. Why can't somebody pay for my sins? What's the big deal? But Sahih Muslim, this is a hadith collection by a man, his name was Muslim, and it's Sahih, so it's authentic. It says there, on the underlined parts there, there would come people amongst the Muslims on the day of resurrection with as heavy sins as a mountain, and Allah would forgive them, and he would place in their stead the Jews and the Christians. So, Jesus isn't the payment for their sins, we are. So, I mean, if I was a Muslim, I wouldn't be trying to get people to convert to Islam, because if you convert too many, maybe you don't have another Christian to pay for your sins. But I remember last year at one of the one of those fairs, a Muslim came up and I was talking to him and I showed him this. And the first thing that they're going to say to you is, well, you know, certain hadith, they're not authentic, they're not good. And I was like, but it says, you know, it's sahih. Look it up. It's sahih. It's authentic. So there's contradictions in this religion. You and I, according to this religion, are going to be their payment for their sins. Here's another one that they like to say is Muhammad is in the Bible. Anybody ever find Muhammad in the Bible? No, I've read it a few times, but I've never seen that name in there. But those who follow the unlettered, the messenger, the unlettered prophet, of whom they find mentioned in their own scriptures, in the law and the gospel. This will be important later, but we'll get there. But that's Surah 7, verse 157. So the claim is that the Quran states Muhammad can be found in the Bible. The Bible foretells Muhammad's coming, therefore Muhammad is a biblical prophet. All right, let's go. Let's actually turn to this, since we haven't been turning the verses. Deuteronomy 18. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And according to this, let's read the verses. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. That the Lord thy God will raise thee up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. So they're claiming that that prophet is Muhammad. Why? Because Muhammad brought a new law. He led people as a political and military leader, just like Moses. They were both born naturally. There was no supernatural birth like Jesus. They both receive revelations from God, and Ishmaelites are brothers of Israel. What is some issues with this? Well, the prophet had to be from Israel. It says, from the midst of thee. All right? It's not saying from your brethren. It's saying, it's from among their brethren, not from like extended family, from the midst of thee. Also, Moses spoke to God face to face. That's how he received his revelations from God. He says, I will put my words in his mouth. Muhammad received revelations from Gabriel. So there's no way that he could be speaking about this. Even though, you know, you look at some of these and you're like, well, that seems pretty convincing. It seems kind of like Moses. But these are, you know, pretty important things that are from the text. And that's what's important. All those other things, they're kind of adding. They're like, oh, he's like Moses because of this. But in the text, it says he's going to be from the midst of thee, and he would speak to God face to face. Right? Moses did miracles. Muhammad did not do any miracles. If you look throughout the Quran, Muhammad is called just a plain warner. He's there to warn people, and that he would not have any miracles. Here, every prophet was given miracles, but what I have been given is divine inspiration. So Muhammad did not give any miracles. That's from Sahih Bukhari. That's the other hadith collection that, you know, is a pretty big and authentic hadith collection, Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. And there's another verse from the Quran 13:7, you are only a warner. Multiple times throughout the Quran it says that. What about Song of Solomon 5:16? Turn to that one, Song of Solomon 5:16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, says, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Don't you see Muhammad right there in that passage? All right, here's the argument. The Hebrew word for lovely is pronounced Mahmud, Mahmud, and it sounds like Muhammad, or the shortened version of Muhammad. This chapter speaks of a white man who's chiefest among 10,000, and Muhammad conquered Mecca with 10,000 men. Therefore, Muhammad, this is a prophecy of Muhammad coming. I mean, all right, so here is that word, Mahmud, in the Hebrew. Here's a problem with that. The word that's actually used is Mahmadim, which is a plural version of the word, so that means that there would be multiple Muhammads coming. Also, this is a, where's that phrase I had? This is a fallacy where if words sound alike in different languages, it doesn't mean they have the same meaning in other languages. Right. So if we apply the same logic, Allahu Akbar, God is most great. Akbar in Hebrew means mouse. So that means Allahu Akbar means God is a mouse.
Right.
All right. All right, so if here's that false cognate, that's what it's called, false cognate fallacy. The English word for gift in German, it means poison, pain in French, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, because French pronounce everything weird, means bread. English for embarrassed is being embarrassed, and in, I don't know, embarazada, close enough, all right, means pregnant, all right, so... I mean, there might be times where you're embarrassed to be pregnant, but it's not the same. It's not the same thing. All right. Go to Isaiah 29. Here's another popular one that they'll point out. Isaiah 29, a few pages there to the right. Isaiah chapter 29. And we'll read these verses here in Isaiah 29. 11 and 12 says, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." So verse 12 there, they're saying that this is a prophecy of somebody who can't read, who's not learned, who will be given a book. Muhammad couldn't read. He was given a book. So this prophecy is about Muhammad. There's like so many things wrong with this. It's not even a prophecy about anything. It's like it's God condemning the Israelites for not obeying him. If you read the context of this passage, I mean, you would see that it's just talking about how they're being disobedient and they're making excuses for not obeying God. They're saying, well, he gives it to somebody who's learning, giving the book, probably the book of Isaiah, giving them the book, and they're saying, well, it's sealed. I can't understand it. It's too hard. And then the people who can't read, well, I can't read, so I can't understand it. So it's not even talking about giving somebody a book in the future. It's talking about Israel at this time and being disobedient. So if they want to say it's Muhammad, fine, then he was disobedient to God and he was a bad prophet. What about this one? The Bible promises of a coming paraclete. And we know this as the comforter, but they use this word. Paraclete means praised one. Muhammad means praised one. So all those verses that you read in John 14 through 16 about the Comforter coming or the Spirit of Truth, that's really Muhammad. He was coming to give you the truth and be the next person that was coming after Jesus. Well, it's another one of those false cognate problems where parakletos means praised one, but actually paraclete means comforter, advocate, or helper. And if Muhammad is that person, so let's think through this logically. It says that he would abide with you forever. So does Muhammad abide with Muslims forever? Is he there with them forever? I don't think so. And who sent Muhammad? Muslims would say, Allah sent Muhammad, right? Well, John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father. Who sent Muhammad then?
Jesus.
So what's Jesus then? Jesus is God. Jesus is Allah. All right, so this is, you know, they try to pull these verses out of context. They try to trick you. They try to trick Christians. And, you know, if you just do a little bit of study, you'll just see that it's not true. Now, I took a few slides out and I put them at the end. So I'm going to, like, quickly just go through. Actually, let me just do it this way. Because I want to, before I get to this, I don't know if I was going to have enough time, so I kind of skipped some slides. But I want to talk about the Trinity being too difficult to understand. Because Muslims say, oh, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that doesn't make sense. How do you get that? The Trinity says, do not say three, desist. It is better for you. Indeed, Allah is but one God. So the claim is you believe in three gods. The Trinity is logically inconsistent. The Trinity was invented at the Council of Nicaea. I mean, it's in the Bible, so it wasn't invented 350 years after Christ. So how do we respond to this? Hopefully none of this is cut off. But first of all, the Quran doesn't understand the Trinity. It says, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods and degradation of law? I don't think you might catch a Catholic trying to, you know, looking like they're, you know, treating Mary as a god. But nowhere in Christian doctrine or in the Bible is anybody saying that Mary is God. And in the Quran, Allah uses the word, the pronoun we, numerous times throughout the Quran. It says we over and over again, which they'll tell you is the plural of majesty. And like it's like what the queen uses, we, when talking about herself. It's plural majesty. So what do you say to that? Well, if it's more majestic to be plural, then our God is better than yours. All right? So if you thought it was so important for you to say we throughout the Quran, and that's better, then, you know, we got a better God than you because he's actually plural. Some Christians questioned Muhammad one time about this. And throughout the Quran, over and over, it says, this is a clear revelation. This is clear. This is a clear thing that we're giving you. And then Muhammad received the revelation at that time that some things are unclear and hard to understand when asked about this whole we thing. So in Islam, you've got a trinity. You have Allah. You have the Quran, which they say is an eternal book. It's in heaven as an eternal book, as something that is not, it's not Allah, it's separate from Allah. The Quran is eternal. So if the Quran is eternal, now you have two eternal entities in heaven or existing. You have two things that have God-like features. And also, I mean, the Quran says that Jesus is a word from Allah. That's another interesting idea, like why is Jesus called the Word? We know why he's called the Word, but Muhammad was just hearing these things and just, you know, saying they were truth, not really understanding them. Allah has a spirit as well, and when I have fashioned him and breathed into him my spirit. Now, in many translations of the Quran, in parentheses, you're going to see Gabriel. They'll say that that's the spirit from Allah that's being sent or breathed down. But nowhere in the text does it say Gabriel. This is like something that people had to say later in those tafsirs, in those exegeses, where people are adding, oh, that's Gabriel. Because if Muhammad has a spirit, then what's that spirit and what is it? And so is Tawheed just so easy to understand? It's just one God. It's so easy. It's so easy that Allah has body parts as well. Allah is a physical entity in heaven. It talks about him having eyes and a face and two right hands. Okay. He has a shin and he has a foot. So I guess he has no left. I guess all the left side is just not good. I don't know. But isn't Tawheed just so simple to understand? Isn't it so simple to get that Muhammad has body part? Allah has body parts that have existed forever, but we believe an invisible God. We believe in a God that's from all eternity, who doesn't inhabit time, space, and matter. But this God would have to inhabit time, space, and matter. So is time, space, and matter eternal? Is it always existing? Because Allah would have to exist in time, space, and matter. So, I mean, yes, Tawheed is just so easy. It's so much more simpler than the Trinity. All right, so let's go back now to... So that's all like defensive stuff. This is things that you might be hearing from Muslims. How can we go on the offensive? Now, these two slides, I don't suggest that you go right into this because you're definitely going to offend a Muslim right away. Maybe if you make friends and you want to go into some of these things a little later on. This is just quick, all right? Muhammad's immorality, all right? Muhammad was not a good guy, all right? He married Aisha when she was 9 years old, all right? He wrote the marriage contract when she was six. He said, I had a dream that I should marry this girl. Now, what do you call somebody who says, I want to marry a six-year-old? Don't say it out loud. All right, you can just think of that word in your head. He had a dream. That was definitely from God telling him that he should marry a six-year-old girl and then wait three years, right? That's good enough to marry her. And yeah, they consummated the marriage at 9 years old. He also took the wife of his adopted son, Zayd, and his wife was named Zainab, and then banned adoption. This was his adopted son. He walked in on her. I don't know if her head was just uncovered or more. And he wanted her. And he's like, I can't do this because that's my son's wife. But then he received a revelation that you can't marry your adopted son's wives and let's just ban adoption entirely. So there's no adoption in Islam. You could take care of, you know, kids that don't have parents, but they can't take your name. They're not a part of your will. They're not a part of anything that you can hand down to them. Adoption is out in Islam. What about special revelations for Muhammad? He was able to marry more than four wives. Muslims are allowed to... I don't know why you would want to marry more than one. they're allowed to marry up to four. But Muhammad had 9 or 11, it depends on the source that you read, wives at one time. There's a verse in the Quran. This was so important that, you know, Allah's eternal revelation from eternity past said that don't stay too long in Muhammad's house, all right? Because, you know, he doesn't want to entertain you for too long. Or don't be loud around Muhammad, all right? These are just important revelations that we need. But what if we are confronted with these things? There's contradictions in the Bible. The Bible's corrupted. Where does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? All these things, God cannot have a son. Jesus wasn't crucified. Because the Quran says that Jesus wasn't crucified. All of these things, how do we answer all of these? How do we remember a response for all of these? You don't need a response for all of them. You just need to remember the Islamic dilemma. So anything that I talked about in the past, if you didn't remember, that's fine. All right, Jason? We good? Cool. All right. Just remember this, all right? Jason was thinking about other things. Yeah, power washing people's, you know, decks and stuff. But now... Now he's locked in on the Islamic dilemma. What's the Islamic dilemma? Premise one, we're going to do a simple one first and we'll extend it a little bit. The Quran affirms the Bible. Over and over again, the Quran affirms the Bible, says that it's true. But the Quran contradicts the Bible. The conclusion is Islam is false. That's just that simple. All right, the Quran affirms the Bible. The Quran contradicts the Bible. Simply, Islam is false. So let's give you a little bit more detailed one. The Quran affirms the Torah and the Gospel, the Injil, that they're divinely inspired scriptures from God. The Quran claims to be the final unaltered revelation and contradicts the Bible in multiple ways. The conclusion is that the Quran, if the Quran is true, the Torah and the Gospel must also be true. But if they contradict the Quran, then the Quran is false. So something's false. No matter which way they go, if you say the Torah and the Gospel are false, then you're saying the Quran is false. Because, let's look at some verses, all right? The Quran affirms the Torah and the Gospel. 3:3, Surah 3:3, it says, He has revealed to you, O Prophet, the book in truth, confirming what has come before it, as He revealed the Torah and the Gospel. Who revealed the Torah and the Gospel? Allah. 5:46, then in the footsteps of the prophets, we send Jesus, son of Mary, confirming the Torah revealed before him, and we gave him the gospel. 10:37, a confirmation of what has come before. Over and over again, here's 19 times in 18 verses where it says, confirming what has come before, confirming what is between my hands, confirming is what is with you, confirming what is with them. Over and over again, like a beating drum, the Quran affirms and confirms the Bible and says that it is true. So if the Quran claims to be the final unaltered revelation and contradicts the Bible in multiple ways, they say Jesus wasn't crucified. It says here, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But the Bible says he was crucified, right? He was crucified for our sins, very simply. They tell you God is not a Trinity. Say not Trinity. Desist. Don't say Trinity because Allah is not a Trinity. But the Bible makes it plain and clear that that our God, the Godhead, is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they contradict each other. So what do they respond to this? The Bible has been corrupted. That's how they try to get out of it. The Bible has been corrupted. Now, okay, let's think about that. When was it corrupted? Was it corrupted before Muhammad? If it was corrupted before Muhammad, then why does the Quran confirm it? Why does it say, we're confirming what is with you? We're confirming the scriptures that are with you. He's talking to Christians and saying, we confirm what is with you. Was it corrupted after Muhammad? Well, we have manuscripts showing that we have the Gospels from before the time of Muhammad. We could talk about the Peshitta, which is a Syriac translation of the Gospels in the Antioch line. Us Bible believers would be like, this is a good manuscript. Well, what about something like the Sinaiticus Vaticanus? All right, some of you looking to stone me because I put this up here on the board as proof. But even in a corrupted text that came 200 years before Muhammad, there's no mention of Muhammad in there. You could still, even though the Trinity and stuff, things like that are watered down, you could still find it in these texts. So that's why you could still, as in good conscience, okay, King James Bible believer, you could say the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus existed well before Muhammad, and it's very similar to what we have now. So in any way, in any direction that these Muslims are going to go in, they've painted themselves, or Muhammad has painted them, into a corner, and they're cooked. All right, I don't know any other way to say it. All right, so when the Muslim says there's contradictions in your Bible, you say, then why did Muhammad confirm it? Right. Why does Allah confirm it over and over again? Why does he say that this is good? When they give you these things, Jesus isn't God, God cannot have a son, Jesus wasn't crucified, all these things. Well, the Quran affirms the gospel and the Torah, so that means they're true according to you. So that means Jesus is God, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus is part of the Godhead and the Trinity. That's true. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you need to get saved. So all of these things are pointing to the Bible. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. It's confirmed. It's true according to the Quran. And if it's true according to the Quran, these are things that Muslims need to realize, and we need to try to help them to get to realize. So let's see. What happened to my... Oh, there we go. So again, like I said before, the premise one, the Quran affirms the Bible. Just a little recap. The Quran contradicts the Bible, therefore Islam is false. So if you don't remember anything else that we talked about tonight, remember the Islamic dilemma. Remember this. Maybe if you want to, I could show you some of those verses. You could write down two or three of them where it shows you that the Quran affirms the Bible. Have those ready. Have those somewhere with you, just in case you ever encounter a Muslim and they're asking you these questions. Hopefully it's not something, you know, where you're going back and forth. It's a fight with them. Hopefully it's a conversation you could have with somebody and say, hey, why does the Quran affirm the Bible? And they're going to, you know, try to go around, or maybe they haven't even heard this argument before. All right. And you tell them, I tell students all the time, just go back, get me an answer. And 9 times out of 10, they don't give me an answer. They don't have something to come back. And hopefully it's just something that they can think about and the Lord will use for them. But I did tell you I would give you my best argument for Islam. And it's not nothing, all right? All right? The best argument I've heard for Islam is you have a beard. Muslims have a beard. You're already halfway there to being a Muslim. Powerful, powerful stuff. Powerful. All right. So I don't know. But that's what Muslims try to do with you. And they'll try to give you this idea that we're so similar. We have the same prophets. We have the same morality. We have the same thoughts on, you know, just the way society should be. We should be a more moral society. You know, you should be a Muslim because it makes so much more sense. But hopefully, as you see throughout this, that it doesn't. Go to Matthew 28. We'll end in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And if you interact with Muslims, I love interacting with them because they're passionate about what their religion is. They're passionate about what they believe. They know for sure that they're right. And when they encounter a Christian who knows what they're talking about, they want to talk to them more. They want to see, because they're taught that Christians don't know anything. They're taught that Christians, you know, don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know what they believe. So when you are there and you can give them answers, you could be something for one of them that could help them get closer. And I heard this verse preached a while ago, and I thought it was interesting because I realized one day, I was like, oh, I'm actually kind of doing this. It says in verse 19, Matthew 28, 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not baptizing anybody, but I'm teaching them. And our job, it doesn't say convert all of them. It doesn't say convert nations. It doesn't say get all the nations saved. It says teach them. And that's our job, is to be able to teach them. Be able to have an answer, like we said at the beginning. Be able to, not just with Islam, with any of these false religions we're going to learn about and cults, is to be able to give an answer to anybody who is either looking for the truth or is ready to argue with you. Show them that there are answers. Show them that there is truth out there, that the Bible is truth. There's been times where I've been able to tell people, like, oh, this is the story of David, and just go through and tell them about it. Like, oh, that's what that's about. Or there's certain things that they don't know about, and you're teaching them. You're helping them to understand. And I remember Mario said a while ago, you're putting a rock in their shoe, putting a pebble in their shoe, giving them something that maybe in the future they're going to stop and think and like, wait, what was that about? What is that? And think about the truth. It's not about winning an argument. It's fun to win arguments, you know, but it's about getting souls saved and seeing the truth of, you know, of the Word of God, truth of the Bible, truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. You know, I don't care if I win an argument as long as people understand the truth and get saved. And that should be our goal. And that's what I want to exhort everybody and exhort myself over these next few weeks. Pray for the brothers that are bringing messages and, you know, try to get as much as you can from these things. Write it down, take notes, understand it. So when you meet somebody one day, you know, you can be able to give them an answer and a reason for the hope that lieth within you. All right, let's pray and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the truth, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for a Bible, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for